Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center where we are shivering today. Joy to be with you as we venture into this particular chapter of Ezekiel 23. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Thank you. Reluctantly joining us for the exploration today.
Okay, no, I have to confess. First of all, parents, if you have young ears listening to this show, you probably honestly don't want them to listen to this particular chapter that we're going to do. Just a fair warning there. Number two, when I really debated on do I tackle Ezekiel, because I thought I can't skip anything if we do it. We're going to actually do the whole thing. And if we do the whole thing, Chapter 23 is in there.
And I drew this short straw.
Well, you know, who better than the guy with the Hebrew to draw the short straw in this one? Oh, my. It's got a lot of very explicit. If you will, God will draw, he will paint pictures here that are graphic and intended to, I think, shock the original hearers. Yeah. You know, like, I'm going to hold the mirror up and you're going to really look at what you look like here. You're going to have to look at this and face it.
And that's, you know, it's a struggle because Ezekiel's calls to repentance for Judea are falling on deaf ears. So this graphic description of them should at least get their attention.
Yeah, absolutely. Before we start unpacking it, though, let's be sure and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of this today. Would you do that for us?
Sure. Abba, Father, this is a tough word, and yet you give it to us, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to approach it rightfully, and Father, that you would give us wisdom to handle it, that it might be applicable to us, not only for Judea and its time, but for us today. We pray your blessing upon all those who are listening, and wherever they are, we pray, Father, that they are warmer than we are. But Father, we pray for those who are unfortunate and outdoors in this kind of weather. We pray that you would lift your church up to serve those in need and keep people safe in this these cold temperatures. Bless us this day and give us joy in Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Do you have a specific introduction you want to give us to what we're getting ready to hear?
No. This text falling right on the heels of Transfiguration Sunday yesterday. I suspect that when Peter was wanting to build tents on the mountain, that he was using the root of these words that God is calling Ohola and Oholaba.
That's what I was going to actually ask you, if you would unpack, because both of these words, even the names have Jesus would say in John 4, salvation is from the Jews, and the name proclaims that. Could you sort of...
Well, I mean, it comes from the root Ohal, which is the tent, and often used to describe, especially with Transfiguration Sunday being sort of the entree into the Passover season, all this imagery on the Mount of Transfiguration as we lead up to Passover, the Lord's Supper, and of course the Passion of our Lord, it is geared toward these wilderness wanderings, this deliverance of God from a people who were whoring after the idols of Egypt, and we hear that language in this chapter. And they built these tents, these tabernacles that protected them in the wilderness, and this tent of meeting, which is the big tent in which God's presence filled and traveled with them. And so God is using that language to describe these two sisters, Judea and Samaria, and one is named Tent, and one is named My Tent, or the tent of me that is within them. And so there is a distinction here made, because God is making the distinction that the place of worship in the high places in Samaria is not his tent, but it is a place of worship. And then we have Judea in Jerusalem, where his tent is, his presence is, where the people have just rejected him. And it's as if they took the tabernacle and burnt it down and kicked him out.
Yeah, the contrast throughout the entire chapter is, you know, Israel was bad, but Judah has been worse. Yeah. Over and over and over again.
And largely, I think, because God makes the distinction that, and we, you know, we still think of God, of course, God is omniscient, omnipresent, but he's also localized. He allows his, I mean, this is what's so amazing about the incarnation, is God making his presence localized in a particular person, in a particular place, at a particular time. But in Judea, God caused his presence to dwell. Mm-hmm. And so right in the midst of them, the people are whoring after other gods.
And, I when I cited from John 4, I don't think that's an accident that particular, I mean, that's a woman of Samaria, you know, talking to Jesus, the Jew. And what you have, I mean, what does he reveal to her there? You looking for love in all the wrong places. Right. Lady, you've been looking for love all the wrong places, and none of those things that you are looking for can give you what you're really looking for. But, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's sitting right here asking you, you'd have asked him and he'd have given you living water. Here's at the heart of it, out from the south comes the man who can actually give them the living water. But what do you do with the people that are just thirsting instead for looking for love in all the wrong places?
Right. Unfortunately, right. Jesus was far more gentle with the woman at the well, though he was pretty in your face, you know.
Yeah.
Truthfully, you have five, and this one you're living with is not.
Yeah, he's gentle. He's gentle, and yet, man, he's brutal.
But he's gentler than
Yahweh's
the Father
here. Yeah. Let's hear it. Chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. Their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosoms, more literally, their teats were handled. Aholah was the name of the elder, and Aholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Aholah is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. So he's not mincing around. I mean, he's like, I want you guys to understand exactly. This is no dark saying. I'm going to lay it out explicitly for you here.
Yeah, you can't misunderstand this.
And the played the whore in Egypt begins to pick up a point, like you said, is unpacked in this chapter, that if you're just reading through the Torah, you can kind of almost miss this, the problem that there was false worship going on in Egypt, that they had forsaken Yahweh had conformed themselves to the Egyptian gods.
I mean, it always amazes me how much, even in the midst of the wilderness with God being there amongst them, they still longed for that whoring of Egypt. They longed for, because they were arguing lusts of the flesh. They wanted to fill their bellies. They wanted, you know, they wanted the things that they had in Egypt. It's amazing to me that after 400 years, God heard their cries, because I don't know who was crying. Moses. Well,
we assume there's always the little remnant.
There is this remnant, you know, but it seems like the nation as a large had totally sold out.
And you can understand, 400 years is a long time to carry some sort of an obscure promise about inheriting a land far away. Okay. So verse 5. Aholah played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. Warriors, clothed in purple, governors, and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her whoring upon them. the choicest men of Assyria, all of them. And she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. She did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters. And as for her, they killed her with the sword, and she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. So all of about, what, you know, 100, 120, 110, 15, something like that, years prior. I mean, that's not all that long ago for people, especially people from the Middle East, to remember the events that had happened there. But he makes it real clear that there is a tight unity between the language of the sexual immorality with which he describes it and idolatry, right? I mean, over and over again, Yahweh equates this turning away from him. Adultery and idolatry are the same thing to him.
And I think, you know, as I said prior, I think that, you know, certainly God hates sin, but when you, but it seems to me that his hatred of sexual sin, because when we divert our attention to the things of the flesh, we draw away from him so far. And it's so, you know, those things the devil uses that are so tempting, that we worship the devil. And that's what these Samaritans were doing.
Yeah. And it's deep in our, well, I mean, literally deep in our flesh, right?
Yeah,
I mean, the temptation is really strong there and powerful there. Human beings, God created them to be sexual beings. So when that gets, you know, turned and misused, it does indeed produce all kinds of, all kinds of sorrow and sadness that he never intended for his people to actually have to experience or know.
I mean, I think, you know, when you think about financial sin and all manner of other things that you could, quote, come back from, sexual sin is the most damaging for human beings, because it destroys relationships, not just with one to another, but between you and God as well. And, you know, I'm dismayed at the ways. It's hard not to read this chapter and not see modern society and the culture that we've kind of come into. And it says nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Here, obviously, thousands of years ago, God is describing this very sin that happens to man.
And it's still so important. And we can't ever do this clearly enough. We need to be able to say that God loves absolutely all people.
Yeah.
And in this, he doesn't love you by some sort of a, how do you put this? Sometimes people involved in sexual sin always think, yeah, but you really don't know me, do you?
Right.
If you really knew that, you wouldn't love me. But the answer is, yes, the one who really does know you, he really does love you. But he really is opposed to this stuff that's going to tear you, that has this potential to tear you away from him. He's going to love you all the way through that. Like he went to the woman at Samaria, five husbands and more, mm-hmm. You know, now shacking up with the guy that's not even, she didn't bother to marry. And he's still seeking her.
Yeah.
So that great love struggle. You think about what he does with Hosea, right? You know, same sort of thing. You know, go show my people that in spite of their faithlessness, I still have great love for them. But he will not continually look on the scorn with which his people toss him away for their idols.
And how often do we use rationalization to try to justify sexual sin? And you know, here's the deal. God would not have given this word for Ezekiel for these two nations if it hadn't, especially now for Judea, since Samaria is already often destroyed. if he didn't love them. The whole point of this very graphic chapter is to get their attention so that he could love them and call them to repentance.
And that they were finally giving their whole desire to that which ended up only destroying them. That they, I mean, this is another sub-theme of the scripture. When you worship a false god, it's the false god that ends up destroying you.
Yeah, yeah.
The very thing that they were, the thing they wanted most, I mean, you stop and think about how this is just totally fulfilled in the idea of hell. The thing people want most, go away and leave me alone.
And there you can have that for eternity.
You really want it. Yeah. You want it? That he will give that, yeah. if that's what you insist on. But see, all this graphic description is like, be careful. That's not what I want for you. That's not my will for you, my people. Let's read the next little section, verse 11. Her sister, Ahalabah, saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians, whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breasts.
Tough language. You know, it's hard for me not to read these texts in lieu of Abraham, the promise, called out of Chaldea, called to leave all this behind, to become a people of God. And now, and I think that these images of the Chaldeans, they've actually found them archaeologically there in yeah. Israel. They've actually found this descriptive
mural. It's like a frieze, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's as if they longed to go back even past the point in which God had called them to be a people separate for him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
To be this people set apart for him, to be unique among the nations of the earth, through whom, you know, unlike everybody else. This is in every way the antithesis of Romans 12. This is being squeezed into letting the world squeeze you into its own image. And the language that's employed here, too, of the she turned first to the Assyrians. I want to stress that because we know that Ahaz sought an alliance with the Assyrians, and we have this really curious thing in 2 Kings. King Ahaz then went to Damascus to meet with the king, King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. When he was there, he took special note of the altar. Then he sent a model of the altar to Uriah the priest, along with the design in full detail. Uriah followed the king's instruction and built an altar just like it, and it was ready before the king returned from Damascus. Then the king returned, and he inspected the altar and made offerings on it. He presented a burnt offering and a grain offering, and he poured out a liquid offering, and he sprinkled blood of peace offerings on the altar. Then King Ahaz removed the old bronze altar from its place in front of the Lord's temple between the entrance and the new altar and placed it on the north side of the new altar. He told Uriah the priest, use the new altar for the morning sacrifices of burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and grain offering, and the burnt offerings of all the people, as well as their grain offerings and liquid offerings. Sprinkle the blood from all the burnt sacrifices and offerings on the new altar. The bronze altar will be for my personal use only. And Uriah the priest did as King Ahaz commanded him. Let's move out of the way the altar Yahweh had prescribed and the way that he had prescribed it to be used. And I'll use that for my own private use off to the side there. And here, use this new thing that I saw when I was up in Damascus visiting with Tiglath-Pileser, you know, the great Assyrian king. You can imagine all that kind of stuff flowing in the back. And Isaiah was so opposed to this. I mean, he just was like, don't be looking to them for help. Well, that's not where your help is.
You could imagine because the Assyrians, they worshipped the calf. They worshipped, there had to be many different engravings on this altar that Ahaz saw and brought him back. And right there, you have this idolatry that God so was, I mean, in the wilderness when they built the golden calf, was so angered by it that he opened up the earth and swallowed that 7,000 people.
Yeah, you would think that they would have sort of noted that you don't flaunt this jealous God, and we can't say this often enough, jealous because he's the only one who can give the forgiveness and eternal life by which you can live, truly live in his presence forever. He's jealous because he's the only source of that, and he goes You see this jealous anger stirred up whenever he sees those whom he loves turning to these things that cannot and do not have any ability to save them. And they think, oh, this is how we'll be rescued. This is how we'll be saved. This is how things will turn out well for us.
Because we can control that.
We can control that. Yeah, yeah. And so this picture of moving from, he says it wasn't enough for them that they were, the stuff with Ahaz and the Assyrians. Oh, then you had the Chaldeans. You think about Hezekiah's sickness. You think about how the Merodach Baladan's representative came and, showed them everything. Check it all out. And it's like Isaiah's like, dude, you just showed them everything that's going to be theirs because, you have not. And Hezekiah's like, well, at least it won't be in my time. But this turning to the Chaldeans, and he says, and they made it even worse. And they, now we're gonna have to pick this up on the other side of the break. Cause I don't want to lose the disgust language that she was defiled by them and she turned from them in disgust. Let's pick up that on the other side of these messages. People loved by God.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Have you ever heard of the PNG? That's short for Papua New Guinea. It's a nation located just north of Australia. There's a strong Lutheran presence in this remote place. LCMS photojournalist Eric Lunsford is back in the States after his recent visit to the PNG. Eric's my guest on this week's World Lutheran News Digest.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chi V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. We're in the middle of Exodus 23, and we had just read the second paragraph, if you will, of the section from 11 to 21. And I did not want to pass over this without missing this point here, that she, the way that Judah is described, she was defiled by them, and then she turned from them in disgust. You cannot but think about how many times this actually happens where I really want this, and then you get it, and then you're like, why did I want that?
Yeah, absolutely.
You think about the way that that Ammon treated Tamar. I just have to have her. I have to. And then once he had her, right, he literally tosses her out. She's like, you can't do this to me. And he's like, you know, just take this woman and throw her out. Yeah. What? This is so many times what literally happens, that when you get what you think you want, you find out, oh, that really wasn't what I wanted at all. But then instead of reflecting, she just keeps on moving to the next thing. So it said she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness. And then God says, in my disgust, I turned from her, which should be a really terrifying phrase in the chapter. It's like when God turns away, this should, you know, move all of us to stop and reflect right away.
Yeah.
But it didn't. Instead, it led to her increasing. It's over and again, you hear the language of increasing her whoring. And I think the point of the really, really graphic language there, you know, whose sexual members are as big as donkeys, and, you know, the potency of the issue of the emission, like that of horses. The picture is of these guys have great power, great potency, great this is where you really need to turn for some really solid help here. Strong as a horse. I mean, that's the idea there. And she thinks that's where her help lies. And that's tangible. You can see it, if you will. I mean, she could experience it. She could say, this is a real thing.
I mean, all of these warriors are described as desirable.
Desirable,
young men.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
And that's, you know, the thing that attracts our eye, and that's what we want to go toward. And, you know.
And she was wedded to a god who was intended to operate with her through her ear.
Yeah,
that's just not the same kind of appeal,
right?
You know, when, and yet these are the great moments in salvation history when the eye says one thing and the ear hears another, and then you get to see which one really actually prevails.
Yeah,
when there's an army at your back and you're up against a sea in front of you, and then you get a word that says, do not fear, stand still, and see the salvation of your God. It's like, are you crazy? Yeah. What do you mean? We've got an army trying to kill us, and we have nowhere to go. It's like, oh, really? Watch. You know, the word does amazing things.
And what's so frustrating for me is the whole point of God commanding essentially the remembrance of the Passover, the remembrance of all these events, is to remember his deliverance in times of, and they do this annually. They have this feast every year, and yet they still, and it's like it has become with Jewish people today, where it's just largely a tradition. I think by then it probably had become as well, if they even kept it at all. And, you know, the whole point of God's offering, and this is why I think I love that we have these annual cycles of the church year, it's that we always remember the life and times of Jesus and his church and all of these things, so that we always, in our times of need, we remember God's faithfulness. And why is it that we can't?
Amen. Amen. You know, they come to always remind us lest we fall into this kind of forgetfulness,
yeah.
Which we know is just so, I mean, that's the native slumbering of our flesh. It would want to do that. And to focus on worldly pleasure and worldly prosperity over against the concern to be holy and his.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 28. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it, and drain it down, and gnaw its shards, and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares Adonai Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. Wow.
Yeah, quite a contrast to Psalm 23, the cup that the Lord puts out that overflows with joy, and quite a contrast to the cup of our Lord.
Yeah.
Although, when the disciples insist that they can drink from his cup, he says, you can't handle my cup.
Yeah, you don't know what you're asking for.
Yeah,
it's deep and large, this cup of the, you know, again, the cup of the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Let me picture from earlier from Isaiah.
And that's what this picture is, too.
Yeah. And it's going to be a cup of horror and of desolation, and you're going to drink it. And it's not only, I mean, this gets really graphic. Again, you're going to drink it, and you're going to drain it, and then you're going to eat it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to break it, and I'm going to shove its broken parts down your mouth. And you're going to gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, because I have spoken, declares Adonai. I mean, this is a word. This judgment is going all the way down your throat. You will be very sorry for what you have done here. And it's described as the cup that was given to your sister Samaria. You know, during the break I mentioned there's a section from Ashurbanipal II describing, like, so what were the Assyrians up to? What did they do? It's like, here's their own description. I mean, this is Ashurbanipal's own description of what he did. I felled with the sword 800 of their combat troops. I burned 3,000 captives from them. I did not leave one of them alive as a hostage. I captured alive Hulaya, their city ruler. I made a pile of their corpses. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I flayed Hulaya, their city ruler. I draped his skin over the wall of the city. Damandusa I razed, destroyed, and burnt the city. Moving on from the city of Kenabu, I approached the city of Tela. The city was well fortified. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen, and cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses and ears and other extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed their city. These are the people who took down Samaria.
Yeah. And that language, I remember one Hanukkah. I was reading, for some reason, you know, I always sanitize the Hanukkah story because, you know, it's children and we have to tell them, you know, we give them the sense of the evil that was taking over in the Lord's temple, but not too much of the evil. But for 1 year, for whatever reason, I got it into my head to actually read the account.
Oh, man.
And, you know, he was hanging babies from the trees. Yeah. And the children were just obviously terrorized. I never did that again.
Yeah.
These conquerors were horrible.
And these are the ones that she was looking to.
They were whoring to. Yeah.
It's like
we saw what they did in Samaria.
And you really want to go to them. Right, right. I mean, yeah. That's the kind of... and, you know, this is always, we get back to this. This is the Faustian myth, right? The deal with the devil. I think I can outsmart that guy this time, right? You know, I'm going to be the guy from down in Georgia with the, yeah, win that golden fiddle.
That's right.
Right? You know, and you think you can do it. And it's like over and over again, Scripture tells you there is no winning that war. You cannot do that. You cannot play that game and win. That's not going to work.
Yep.
I don't want to leave 35 without just commenting again something that Ezekiel has underlined and underlined and underlined. Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back.
Yeah.
This is why you're going to have to face the consequences of your actions. Because there's only one who could have saved you from your actions and the consequences of your actions. And you've taken him and tossed him out. Tossed him behind you like a piece of trash you've left. Just thrown it over your shoulder and headed on. That's how we've treated Yahweh.
Yeah. And people today, you know, they lament and wail about how all this stuff could be happening to them. And God makes it very clear that you bear the consequences for your own actions. You are the one who brought this upon yourself. And
that's another big sub-theme of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel 18. It's like, you know, this is you. If I give you what you demand, you cannot be faulting me for doing that.
Right.
But we do, of course.
Of course.
Verse 36. Yahweh said to me, "Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Aholibah? Declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. Moreover, they have done this they have done to me, they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. And when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols on the same day, they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And behold, they came. For them, you bathed yourself, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. Sorry. You sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it, on which you had placed my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her. And with men of the common sort, drunkards were brought from the wilderness, and they put bracelets on the hands of your women and beautiful crowns on your heads."
That is a, can you imagine? Now, you know, Ezekiel was never, I mean, he wasn't like Jeremiah, where he often lamented the message that he had to give. But can you imagine being Ezekiel and being given this message from the Lord to give to the people?
So I said, it's definitely a holding up a mirror to let them see what they've done that they just don't want to see.
And this is a horrific picture of the slaughter of children, and then on the very same day entering into the Lord's sanctuary and defaming the Sabbaths.
And offered them for food, up for food, the children whom they had borne to me. We hear that and you're like, what?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's sort of, you got to get yourself back to that way of thinking. It's like, you know, yeah, you offer up the death of this living thing to the idol.
For Molech, yeah. I
mean, to Molech, right. Right. That's how you.
That's his food.
That's his food. That's how you keep him happy. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, the quintessential throwing the virgin down the volcano, right? To quiet the volcano so that it will be quiet. You even see an image of it in throwing Jonah into the sea to calm the storm, right? That kind of thinking. And that's what drives Yahweh to distraction here, is that they've embraced it. And at the very same time, they've not at all thought that they'd fallen away from Yahweh. Yeah. They still would be like, oh, I need to rest. It's the Sabbath day. Doesn't it remind you of the way that, oh, we can't go into the Praetorium. We'll be made unclean as we try to murder this innocent man.
Right.
We don't want to be made ceremonially unclean.
Yeah.
And that they were still trying to keep Sabbath, that they offered these children to their idols on the same day, on the Sabbath day. But then they would come into my sanctuary to profane it. And he says, this is what they did in my house. So evidently, I mean, am I reading that there right? That the altar to Molech must have been even set
even,
up.
Even there in the outer court.
In the outer court.
Yeah.
And how is Yahweh not to look on this in judgment and wrath?
It's a picture of a horrific civilization. And I, you know, and it's, again, I warned at the beginning of this show, perhaps off mic, that it's so tempting to get preachy about the modern church and modern secular society and the kinds of things we're doing. And of course we see in the news now and all over the place, I think the Missouri House just passed an abortion bill that said that abortions would be made illegal after a heartbeat is detected. I mean, the fact that we should even have to consider these kinds of things in light of what's going on in New York and other places where they're talking about live birth abortions.
The language has been bent beyond any kind of semblance. I mean, if you stop and think about it, that doesn't make sense.
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
In other words, we need to name it for what it is. It's saying that we have the ability, you know, what they're arguing is that if a mother decides she doesn't want her baby, she should be allowed to have the baby be killed.
Right.
That's what it amounts to.
So who is Molech today but personal choice? Freedom, whatever we consider that to be. It's really hard not to read these texts in light of what's going on. And again, I realize that, you know, nothing new under the sun. Solomon was right. And, but yeah, we live in this time.
Yeah.
It's a horrific civilization.
The mirror that's being held up here for Israel, if you look carefully, you'll see that behind Israel, there stands the United States.
Yeah.
I mean, you know what I'm saying
right.
there?
Yeah,
not just the United States, but throughout the world. I mean,
exactly.
This is where we've sort of fallen.
But this is our Jerusalem right now, whether we like it or not. It's where we live, and we have to bear the brunt of our judgment as well.
Yeah. So who?
The Lord that God did pour out His wrath on His Son. And even that wrath that he holds in abeyance for us, as he calls us to repentance as well. So we always have to keep that in mind. You know, I'm always tempted when people talk about the Holocaust and you know, how the Holocaust was just God's judgment on a disobedient people. And, you know, and they liken it, sometimes Christians will liken it to Babylon. And I'm saying, no, it's different because God poured out his wrath on his son. He doesn't need to do that anymore. But yet we still need to be called to these kinds of mirrors for repentance.
And we don't want to ever, well, you know, amen. I'll just say amen to what you said.
Did I take us down a rabbit trail? Sorry.
No, I mean, no, it's a good point. It's a good point we need to hear. I want to look at this last little bit, though, that we just read and note that, boy, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jezebel did when Jehu was getting ready to come into town. You know, gets herself all gussied up and pretty and sets herself in the window. You know, painted eyes adorned with ornaments. But then it changes. I mean, his concern here is these people, these common people who come from nowhere, but they come bringing gifts. She'll give his stuff to anybody who will give her material wealth and advantage. That's really what it amounts to. There was nothing she would not profane herself with and throw Yahweh's stuff, give it away as though it were hers to give away.
Right.
If it secured her some sort of material advantage, the bracelets on the heads of the women, the beautiful crowns on their heads, this carefree multitude who is there with her, the common sort and the drunkards. Wow.
These tentative treaties that just will not hold up. They're, you know, bracelets are just good for the fire.
Verse 43. Then I said of her, who was worn out by adultery, now they will continue to use her for a whore, even her. For they have gone into her, as men go into a prostitute. Thus they went into Aholah and into Aholibah, lewd women. But righteous men shall pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses and with the sentence of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands. So this similar point that he had made earlier about that this thing that you're looking for to be your remedy, it's going to turn on you, that they're going to end up despising you.
And abusing
you. I mean, it really comes down to that, because so many times, certainly people that, what do they call this nowadays? The sex industry, people that work in that, they know the danger that's actually involved in the way that when the woman is just an object, there's no end to the sort of horrible things that can be done to that woman. Yeah. And that's how she is, you know, the two sisters are depicted here. They're going to do horrible things to you. And then the righteous men.
And it becomes against your will.
Yeah, you're absolutely.
You know, up until now, it is you have done this. But even when you're worn out and no longer.
No, it's like, I'm done. It's like, they don't care.
They don't care. They're going to keep doing it against your will.
Yep. Right. So, I mean, in a sense, talking about rape and abuse here at the end. And yet the righteous man will pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses. In other words, those who are still in the right with God look at this and have to go, man, this is not, when God leaves his people to this, he is not being unjust in doing so. This is what his people have asked for.
And this must be a picture of the remnant that you mentioned earlier. You know, there still is, even in this horrific society, there are surprisingly righteous men.
Oh, you think about, I mean, Jeremiah is one that really stands out in the previous chapters that, you know, God looked and he couldn't find one righteous one there. You're like, wait a minute, what about
who
Jeremiah? But of course, meaning in the sense of totally righteous, Jeremiah is not totally righteous either. He's a sinner among sinners.
He's righteous.
Verse 46, for thus says Adonai Yahweh, bring up a vast host against them and make them an object of terror and a plunder. And the host shall stone them and cut them down with their swords. They shall kill their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses. Thus will I put an end to the lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not commit lewdness as you have done. And they will return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and you shall know that I am Adonai Yahweh. I mean, I hope as I read it, I conveyed that I think the sense of remorse. Yeah. Like that, you know, that God feels as he looks upon the entire situation. It's like, man, why will they do this?
Yeah.
Why will you die, O house of Israel? And literally describing, again, we're getting real close to it actually happening now. And we're probably within a couple of years of these words being quite literally fulfilled, that they're going to destroy this place, right? I mean, stone's not going to be left on stone by the time they're done pulling it out. And so many people killed. And of course, the city burned, the burning of the city by fire. And then in that judgment that comes from the Babylonians, from one that they turned to and thought would be their ally, in that judgment, they are actually experiencing the judgment of Yahweh himself. That's how I put an end to the lewdness of the land. And we've said it many times. I want to say it yet again. It did kind of put an end to the lewdness of the land in the sense that never again after this is Israel going to be tempted to this gross idolatry that characterized her history from her time in Egypt all the way through the time of the judges and kings, all the way up to this moment. Something happens now. That at the end, it's, you know, she ends up knowing that Yahweh is God.
I'm struck by the narratives of Ezra and Nehemiah as they come back and rediscover the Torah scrolls and weep because of their sin, and then forgiveness proclaimed upon them, then joyfulness in the Lord. What a great time!
And when they realize that they messed up here or there, like with the intermarriage. I mean, a stern determination to, we are sticking with this. We are not doing this again. We are not turning our back on him again.
Yeah.
Very, very important.
And yet, on that Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how often do we not turn our back on the Lord? Unfortunately, not often enough.
And on that Palm Sunday, we remember that he who is, I mean, you mentioned the tent, the skene. He is the skene, the Greek word for it, in which, you know, the glory of God dwells. And he comes among us to actually be torn down and bear our judgment, that in him the covenant can be renewed. And in him Yahweh would find this faithful one in whom he could justify his entire nation and his entire world.
Yeah.
A beautiful.
Praise God.
Yep. Beautiful, beautiful moment. Well, Pastor Parviz, we've come to the end of our time together, but thank you so much for tackling the roughest chapter of the book of Ezekiel with me. I'm glad I wasn't here alone.
I wish. Well, thank you, Will. It's always been a blessing to be here, and thank you for sitting through this graphic language, your listener.
Amen. People of God, remember, Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with the kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.